Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
It's good to see you, and to see you in a Christian service. We shall be looking at the heart of the Christian religion today, about God's offer of true happiness, and about accepting it. Before doing so, I will be praying. Lord, our God, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray that we would have an open heart to your words and that you would be truly speaking to us. Lord, we pray that you remove everything that could stop the working of your Spirit in our lives. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying in our place, making it possible to have forgiveness and peace with God. Amen. As you have gathered, we shall be looking at the opening section of Psalm 119. It's one of my favorite portions of the Bible. So sharing it with you this morning fills me with great joy. And I hope and pray that it will have the God-intended, joyful effect in your life, whoever you may be here this morning. Before having a closer look at God's offer of true happiness and at how to accept it, let me remind us of a few basic points about Psalm 119. This psalm, as all the other psalms in the Bible, are part of the God-given scriptures that cannot be broken. John 10:35. A major theme being Jesus, God the Son, becoming a human being to die that most cruel death on a Roman cross to save people from eternal separation from God. Luke 24:44. It is one of the texts written for you and me to teach, to encourage, and to give us hope. Romans 15:4. It is one of those hymns or poems expressing thoughts and feelings that God approves of, all relevant to your situation and mine today. Psalm 119 is an extraordinary exemplar, though it's the longest one, 176 verses with 22 groups of 8 verses assigned to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each verse starting with a respective letter. So the first part of our 8 verses all start with the letter Aleph in the original. That is why in many translations you have Aleph as a title before that section, and then Beth before verse 9, etc. There is no rhyme in the ancient Hebrew text, but some kind of stress-related meter. But above all, that's what I would like to stress, there is a beautifully balanced pattern related to content, to meaning, content always having priority over aesthetic form in the Bible. So its message is extraordinary too. The unnamed psalmist expresses a contagious enthusiasm for God's word. And in a final analysis for the Bible, meant to affect those reading it. Incidentally, maybe some of you would be pleased to hear that. I was pleased to learn last week, as I read the biography of Blaise Pascal, the 17th century mathematician, physicist, inventor, philosopher, and Christian apologist, that he was one of those infected by Psalm 119. He took delight in reciting it. And when talking to his friends about the beauty of this psalm, he would become absolutely euphoric or enthusiastic. Hors de lui-même. On page 19 of his introduction to Pascal's Pensée, New York, Dutton, 1958, T.S. Eliot wrote, and maybe that's a help for some of you, "I can't think of any Christian writer more to be recommended than Pascal to those who doubt." Now, let's look at the opening section of Psalm 119 and I hope that you will be infected by the enthusiasm expressed here. Verses 1 to 8. Verses 1 to 3 tell us about God's offer of true happiness. Verses 4 to 8 about how it may be accepted. God's offer of true happiness, 1 to 3. It's good to look at your Bibles. Verse 1 begins with the words, "Blessed are those." Certain people are called blessed, that is according to the meaning of the original, truly happy. Happy not because of a merely subjective feeling, but because they have a very objective reason to be happy. They are really fortunate, very lucky to be congratulated because everything will turn out well for him or her in the end, according to God's standards. It is the same sort of blessedness or true happiness that Psalm 1 and our Lord's Beatitudes in Matthew 5 are about. One blessedness or true happiness that outlasts any drought, that is any crisis we could think of, whether it's a crisis affecting our finances, health, status, reputation, family, and personal relations, or even physical existence. They are blessed, truly happy, with everything turning out well for him or her in the end, from God's perfect perspective. And who wouldn't want to have that kind of happiness? I certainly like it. I desire it. So, what kind of people are these called blessed, truly happy? We read in verse 1 still, "those whose ways are blameless." In other words, people who live a flawless life, an impeccable life, a life that is so good that you cannot find anything wrong with it. These are the ones who are called blessed, truly happy here. Probably you find that quite an unsettling description. It is. Those whose ways are blameless, people who live a flawless life. How can this be achieved? What is this supposed to mean? What is it that makes their ways blameless, that makes them live flawless life, a flawless life? We are told about it in no uncertain terms in our section. First, in the form of a general principle, then with three specifications being added. First, the general principle, still in verse 1. We read that these people are people who walk according to the law of the Lord. That is, people who continually live in line, not with their own feelings, with the prevailing trends, with what others call good or cool, but in line with what the true God says in his written word, the Bible. They do so continually. It is their habitual way of living, as is indicated by the verb form. They live in line with God's word, as indicated by the metaphor used here. Literally, they walk in or within the sphere, the confines, determined and supported by the law of the Lord. There's no doubt at all that when the psalmist uses the expression law of the Lord, what he means is essentially what we call Bible. God's revelation in written form. Our word law sounds a bit intimidating. Its use in this and in many other Old Testament contexts may be somewhat confusing to us, because we are tempted to connect it with a special shorthand use found in the letters of the Apostle Paul, referring to the way people sought to be right with God by obeying the law of Moses. And hearing the word law, we tend to think of legalism, of a Pharisaic type of lifestyle, castigated by the Lord Jesus, in whom we can simply trust and follow him, and then we're all right. Without legalism, his offer, you remember, in opposition to the Pharisaic legalism, is, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for yourselves. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. No, the expression the law of the Lord has nothing to do with legalism whatsoever. Law in the original, I think that's important to remind ourselves of. Torah more literally means instruction, teaching. God's Torah comprises everything that God tells us to believe and to do, his revelation in written form. God's Torah, his instruction, teaching, his law, is the expression God's people used at first to refer to the five books of Moses, but subsequently to the other books of the Old Testament as well. That's the way the Lord Jesus and the apostle used the expression as too. To complete the Bible as we have it, the New Testament was added, which was equally recognized by God's people as God's revelation in written form. When the psalmist uses the expression law, or any of its synonyms, there are plenty of them, he refers to the Bible of his time, and whatever truths he says about his Bible, we ourselves may and should say about our complete Bible, because there is no essential difference between the complete Bible and its various parts. Now, the psalmist talks about the law of the Lord, and he stresses that he's not talking about just any God, or any divine principle people could think of or imagine, but about the real God, the one who made the universe and entered into a binding relationship with Abraham and his descendants, the people of Israel. He is the covenant God, Yahweh, who chose them and promised to send them that outstanding personality who would establish justice on earth as a light of the nations, Isaiah 42, and who would be pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, punished so that we may have peace with God, Isaiah 53, and who, with the virgin birth of Bethlehem and the subsequent events making it clear, is no other than Jesus Christ, the Saviour of the world. So blessed, truly happy, are those whose ways are blameless, who live a flawless life, that is, who walk according to the law of the Lord, continually living in line with what the true God says in his written word, the Bible. The general principle elucidating that unsettling description. Are you among these people? Would you like to be? I certainly do so. I'm pleased that the psalmist now explains more specifically what he means. We read, blessed, truly happy are those who keep its statutes, or probably better, its testimonies. These are people who not merely accept the law of the Lord, the Bible, in their lives in a general way, but they guard what is written in it, his testimonies, as something special. They take seriously what the Lord calls true or false, right or wrong, including all his statements of facts and principles of behavior, private or public, the facts that God created the universe, that human beings are created in his image, that things in human history have gone wrong because they started living in rebellion to their creator, that because of his immeasurable love, things may turn out well in the end for every person committing in faith his or her life to Jesus, God the Son, who died that most cruel death on the cross, to blot out completely the effects of their rebellion against their Creator, and that because of this they will have unceasing life in God's presence, that Jesus will come back and put everything right, as we heard it in a previous sermon, and that in the light of this they can't help eagerly doing what he tells them, not in order to impress him, but in order to say thank you. To do his what is written in his word out of gratitude, including asking him for forgiveness whenever they fail him. So these are people who specifically keep the statutes, testimony of God's word, the Bible. Are you among those people? Would you like to do so? I certainly do so. Like to do so. How good, the psalmist gives in another supporting specification, which I find very heartwarming. We read that the people who walk according to the law of the Lord, who continually live in line with what he, the true God, says in his written word, the Bible, seek him. Seek him with all their heart. That is, their devotion to the Bible is not separated from God. They don't have just the Bible and don't think of God, as may be the danger with some people. Their major concern in dealing with the Bible in everyday life is not simply to maintain a religious tradition, so that the duty is sort of fulfilled, but to be in personal contact with him, to know him, to love him, to honor him. Is this your major concern? The psalmist adds a third specification to make clear what living a flawless life entails. We read, they do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Or, Moreover, they do not tolerate anything in what they do that is against God's will, as it is revealed in his word. On the contrary, they live in ways that are pleasing to him. And of course, never forget that, because I don't want us to become religious fanatics, enjoying God's creation, happily using the abilities, talents, and opportunities he has put into their lives individually, but always with a clear no to sin and care to repent and put things right when they have gone wrong. That's what I treasure looking back to my youth. I was in a church in Zurich, and we were told, encouraged to enjoy life, but don't sin. Okay. So, blessed, truly happy are those whose ways are blameless, who live a flawless life as they walk according to the law of the Lord. They specifically keep its statutes, really his statutes, if you look at the original properly. I find it unfortunate that the translation have something like its statutes, its testimonies. It doesn't refer back to the law, but it refers back to the Lord. Okay, so we take everything seriously, what he says in his word. They seek him with all their hearts, their major concern in dealing with the Bible being in personal contact with him. Moreover, they do nothing wrong, not tolerating anything contradicting God's revealed will in their lives, but walk in his ways, living in ways that are pleasing to him. That is God's offer of true happiness. The holy God, competent God, the one who loves us and who truly desires that people should have that kind of happiness. The psalmist also shows us how to accept this offer in an appropriate way. Verses 4 to 8. In verse 4, we read, "You have laid down." In the original, the "you" is emphasized. You yourself have laid down. After talking about God in verses 1 to 3, always the third person, the psalmist now talks to God. And I find that's very significant. And he keeps on doing so to the end of this longest psalm. He prays to God about trying to accept his offer. It is absolutely essential for you and me too to do so ourselves. And it is not a tiresome duty at all, as our sinful nature and the devil often tempt us to think, but a wonderfully refreshing privilege. Are you frustrated about being a Christian or the Bible or about anything else? Because of Jesus, the door is wide open for anyone to talk to God about it, the highest authority in the universe. And I can't forget that wonderful verse in Psalm 62, verse 8. I'm reminded of the aunt of Paul Ilsam. She treasured that verse, and she had it on her wall. We sometimes went to see her, and it was always a great encouragement to see that lady, because she had a burning heart for the Lord. What it says, trust in him at all times, O people. pour out your hearts to him. Pour out your hearts to him. For God is our refuge. How refreshing if we follow the psalmist's example and pray to God about accepting this offer of true happiness. Now let's take in what the first point is in his prayer. We read, you have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. That is the contents of your written word referred to by the quasi-synonym precepts. So your offer of true happiness is something that you, O Lord, have laid down as legally binding. It's not just something people invented, a nice theory, a new model, but it's something that you yourself, our God, have thought out and made legally binding. That is what the psalmist confesses in his prayer as his first point. If you and I want true happiness, we need to join him in acknowledging that we can achieve it only on the terms revealed in God's written word. Too many try to get around this. They won't succeed. Accepting the unchanging authority of the Bible as God's own word and confessing it in prayer is a first step in accepting God's true offer of true happiness. And we have every reason to do so, especially because this is the way Jesus Christ himself, the Lord, treated the Bible. He had the Old Testament, and the way he presented his own message, reliably written down for us in the New Testament, and that he was right in doing so. There are some clever theologians who say, well, he was a child of his time and he just did that because the others did it. No, that cannot be accepted. He claimed to be perfect, and that he was perfect was proven by the fact that he rose from the dead as he had announced before that. And this makes him the foremost authority in the whole of history of human thought. Let's move on to the next and really final point in the psalmist makes in our section in accepting God's offer of true happiness. Actually, a point that largely determines the rest of Psalm 119. The psalmist doesn't see things through rose-colored glasses. He is very realistic as he thinks about accepting God's offer in an adequate way. On the one hand, he very much desires to do so. On the other hand, he sees his own inadequacy that would seem to jeopardize the whole thing. Maybe you feel the same about yourself. You very much desire to be blessed, truly happy, continually living in line with God's word. At the same time, you are concerned about your tendency to fail or your lack of discipline. Follow the example of the psalmist who verbalized these two points before the Lord in prayer. That's what we should do. Actually doing so more or less explicitly throughout the rest of the psalm. The first point really is the following. O Lord, I very much like to accept your offer of true happiness, continually living in line with your word. But, that's the second point, I confess my response to your offer is utterly inadequate. From beginning to end, I need your supernatural help. We find these points, these two points, as we unwrap verse 5, where we read, oh, that my ways were steadfast, obeying your decrees. How he desires to be consistent in living in line with God's word. Here again referred to by the quasi-synonym decrees. Seeing his own inconsistency, he expresses a cry for help to the Lord. And why not join him in doing so regarding our own situation? The psalmist's prayer becomes more specific about these 2 points in verses 6 to 8. In verse 6 we read, I would not be put to shame when I consider, or I prefer the rendering of the ESV, which in my opinion is closer to the original, having my eyes fixed on your commands. Not just consider them as a possibility, but having my eyes fixed on your commands. In view of my inadequacy, I'm bound to be put to shame before you, O Lord, because I fail to be fully consistent, but not so when I have my eyes fixed on your word. Again referred to by a quasi-synonym. As we make this our own prayer and keep on reading the Bible from cover to cover, we will not be put to shame, because we then see that the Bible commands us, among other things, to confess our sins, to repent when we have failed, and we are told we would be forgiven. Would be blotted out because of the Lord Jesus carrying all our failures to the cross. And whenever our hearts condemn us, 1 John 3:20, whenever our hearts condemn us, even if we are disturbed inside, we know that God is greater than our heart. His word is right. What he says counts, not what we feel. In verse 7, the psalmist further specifies his 2 points by saying, I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous law or righteous rules. Rather than bringing you, Lord, into disrepute due to my inadequacy, I will praise you. I will declare your wonderful character wholeheartedly. With my whole being, more and more, as I learn, not just study the lessons you teach me in your word, again referred to by a quasi-synonym, how good it is to make this our prayers. We will declare your wonderful character wholeheartedly, with our whole being more and more, as we learn not just study the lessons you teach us in your word. It's a process about what is truly right and wrong and how we need to forgive others and stop spreading unkind things about others because of your gracious forgiveness granted to us, and stop being unloving to others because you, O Lord, have been so immeasurably loving to us. In verse 8, we read of a third way the psalmist specifies his 2 points. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. In effect, he says, I'm determined to fully accept your offer of true happiness with all that it involves, O Lord. And it's good to have that determination. I have a friend of my youth who had that written on his wall, Deine Rechte will ich halten, O Herr. But we must not forget the next point that the psalmist is making. In view of my inadequacy, O Lord, I'm bound to fail. I'm absolutely dependent on you keeping me. So please never give up on me. It says in the NIV, do not utterly forsake me. It's a bit hard to understand. But if you think about it more carefully, you see that's what the psalmist probably means. Lord, I need your constant help in doing what you want me to do. I rely on your grace. And that is exactly the attitude that will help you and me to fully and adequately accept God's offer of true happiness. Remember that first beatitude, it's such a beautiful thing. The Lord Jesus said, blessed, truly happy are the poor in spirit. That is, those who realize that they're poor, that they can come to God only with empty hands. For theirs, the kingdom of heaven. My summary. So God's offer of true happiness is here. Blessed, truly happy are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord, who live a flawless life as they continually live in line with the Bible. Blessed are they who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts, who take seriously what the Lord calls true or false, right or wrong. Their major concern in all of this being to be in personal contact with the Lord himself. They do nothing wrong. They walk in his ways. Moreover, they do not tolerate anything against God's will. Rather, they live in ways that are pleasing to him. You and I are invited to accept this offer in prayer along these lines. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Your written word is something that you yourself have laid down as legally binding. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. A prayer in effect expressing these 2 points. O Lord, I very much like to accept your offer of true happiness, continually living within the lines of your word. But I confess that my response to your offer is utterly inadequate from beginning to end. I need your supernatural help, your grace. Amen.